Let's go ahead and begin then with our Sunday school hour and start with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we come to you indeed thankful for your mercies to us. They are new every morning, and it's because of them that we are not consumed in your wrath. Our sins are just as vile as they ever have been. And Father, we know that they are plenteous, that they cover us, and yet it is the grace of Christ that covers us even more and washes us from every sin. It is in the mercy of Christ that we rest, and He alone is our hope of salvation. We trust that given this knowledge, Father, today, especially today, will be a great day in your house, not by stirring our emotions, but by teaching our mind and our heart again what it is to trust in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for this church. Pray your blessings upon it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to return then to Pastor Blackburn's book. And what I want to do is just to go over chapter 3 again in short detail. That's chapter 4 that we intend to cover this morning. Notice I said intend. And we'll see how it goes. Chapter 4 is actually very brief, although he has many points in it. Pastor Blackburn's point, and I think the scriptural point in chapter 3, is to get a good grasp of what the church is. In order to understand the role of the church, and in order to appreciate the church, you have to understand what the church is. The church is not a mystical floating concept. And if you're at home in your backyard under your tree all by yourself, somehow that's the church. Or, you know, if you're out in the middle of the Rocky Mountains and you see a great sight and you're just moved, suddenly, you know, that's the church. Nor is the church an organization. It's not a structure. It's not a political machine. The church is, first and foremost, the universal body of Christ containing all believers. So all believers of all ages, of all places, make up the invisible or the universal body of Christ. But the local church, which is, by the way, the term church in the New Testament refers most often to a local church, vast majority of times, is a gathering of people who, as if you will, like a subset of the universal church, a gathering of believers who come together and who covenant together into one body to do all that Christ has commanded us to do. In a sense, the church fulfills the Great Commission. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Well, how is that done? What agency carries that out? The answer is the church. And we heard that from Brother Jeff Massey last Lord's Day quite plainly. There are three descriptions then that Brother Blackburn gives, and Scripture gives, I should say, because Earl Blackburn is not our authority, although he is a good, wise man. But there are three descriptions from the New Testament that he points out of the church. The first is that the church is the house of God. And if you'll remember by the term house of God, this is page 20 of the book, by the term house of God, he means that the church is the place where God resides, where God dwells. In the Old Testament, if you'll remember, when the children of Israel were in the desert and they camped, there was a very special structure by which they were to camp. There were three tribes on the north, three tribes camped on the east, three tribes camped on the south, three tribes camped on the west. The tabernacle was right smack in the middle. Okay? And then Levites camped around the tabernacle. And then, of course, in the tabernacle was the holiest place of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, which pictured or symbolized God's presence. So when the congregation of Israel was assembled, God was in the midst. And this is a picture in the Old Testament of what is true of us this morning. We're not Israel. Make that plain to you. But nonetheless, we fulfill that picture or that type because as we congregate together, God is in our midst. And so Christ promises in Matthew 16, where two or three gather together, there am I in the midst, there am I with you. This morning, God is right here with us. Amen. Now, you can't touch Him, you can't feel Him, okay? You don't, pardon me, but you don't hear the brush of angels' wings. And you don't necessarily see glory on each face. Okay, if you remember the old 60s, 70s little song. Okay. But by faith, we apprehend God is with us. Okay? So we are the house of God. Not only are we the house of God, but He says that we are the church of God, the ecclesia. The term ecclesia was a Greek term originally for what was done in city government. If some city government to be done, then the male property owners of the city were called out. There was a town crier or a town clerk who would go through the streets or to the different men of the city property owners and notify them of a city council meeting. And so they were called out, and as they were called out, then they would assemble together and they would conduct city business. Okay. Well, Paul co-opts that term and uses it of the church and says, we are the assembly, but we're the assembly of God. We're the assembly of Christ. So we are called out of the world, and it isn't just men, and it isn't just property owners. It's of all classes, of all shapes, sizes, genders, you know, just everybody from the whole world. We are called out, and as we assemble, we form the church of God. Okay, so we are the assembly of God, the called out ones of God. The last one he points us to actually sets the stage for chapter 4. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, the church's job is that as we assemble together, we proclaim, we uphold truth. Okay? The foundation of a house, and in particular in Paul's day, the pillars of the house, is what held the house up. Okay? Well, in this case, the house is truth, and the church is seen as the foundation and the support that holds up truth in the world. So the agency for upholding truth in the world is not a political party. The agency for upholding truth in the world is not the seminaries. It's not the writings of some professor. It's not systematic theology. It's not lectures or conferences. The place where truth is upheld in the world is right here. We bring our corporate testimony, our combined testimony to the truth. So when the world sees us gather, they say, what are they getting together for? And the testimony by us ought to be, we're getting together because we believe the truth and we are testifying, we are witnesses of the truth to the world. Okay. Now, that raises the question then, what is the church's role regarding truth in history? And that's where chapter 4 comes in. That's where we want to go. The centrality of the church in redemptive history. So let's talk about some terms here. Let's see if this is going to be good and dark. What do we mean, first of all? This is not a pop quiz. But when you hear that term, redemptive history, what ideas pop into your head?
Conversion.
Okay. Redemptive as in conversion. Okay. But now we're talking about redemptive history. What would be involved with redemptive history?
Crucifixion.
Crucifixion is going to be the central event of redemptive history.
You got to know the sin that we received from Adam.
Okay. So the fall of Adam and Adam's sin and how that carries over to his race. He is part of redemptive history. In fact, as far as redemption is concerned, his sin is really the starting point in human history. Okay?
To redeem means to pay for something. So, redemption is, in the term, my understanding of it biblically, is to buy someone out of slavery or out of prison and set them free.
Okay. Redemptive history is the historical record of everything God has done to redeem or to set free his people. Redemptive history starts with Adam's sin. And immediately in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have what? The promise of the seed of the woman. Okay? Redemptive history starts. Now, what does God do to bring about redemption? Well, if Christ is going to make his appearance 4,000 years later, just using Usher's calendar, okay, from the time of the fall of Adam, then for 4,000 years, from the fall of Adam until the appearance of Christ, God has to work in history to preserve a people and to prepare the world for the coming of Messiah. So there's the giving of Scripture, there's the calling out of Israel, there's the prophets, the Psalms, the sacred writings of the Old Testament. There's the prophecy that goes into it. There's the preserving of the line all the way from Adam through Noah through the flood, right? And then you come into Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the children of Israel, and then David and David's line, and the preserving of that seed all the way through until the birth of Christ, and all that's involved with making sure that that line, that seed, is preserved through history. And there's the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the death of Christ, burial and resurrection, exaltation, and then finally, working its way through church history until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all of that, seen from the perspective of redemption, is redemptive history. Redemptive history is that, if you will, that scarlet cord that runs from creation until new creation. Through all of human history.
Is it not proper to include the counsel of God where he decided, where they decided how this would all happen?
It would be proper to include it if you change the term history, because history confines it to human events. I'll stay away from the terms. But if you want to go into the eternal counsels of God, there is certainly the eternal covenant of grace or redemption. But if you want to speak of the actual carrying out of those plans, eternal plans, in history, then we're talking about redemptive history.
Okay.
And you can include that and shouldn't omit it in the broader picture. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Christ is referred to as the Lamb who is slain from before the foundation of the world. So, God has this eternal plan. Redemptive history is the carrying out of that plan in human history. Now, what that means is, to just build off of that for a second, is that if all of this is a history and according to God's plan, then none of it is a surprise. None of it is an accident. None of it is a situation where God says, oh, I didn't think about that. Now what am I going to do? God never gets to a point where, you know, he's about to destroy the world with a flood because all men are evil, and he goes, oh, wait a minute. I forgot. I've got this plan over here about redemption. Now what am I going to do? I'll tell you what. I'll get one family, and I'll save them. You know, this isn't a surprise to God. It's not like God is playing catch-up. So, redemptive history implies the idea that not only is there this constant theme through all of history that God is working for redemption and our salvation and our eternal glory, but that this plan was an unchanging plan from beginning to end. Now, that means, and this is what Pastor Blackburn brings out, that the, as he puts it, the central idea of all history is really redemption. And if you really want to interpret or understand human history, you need to understand it from the perspective that everything that occurs is under God's control for the purpose of saving His people. Just by means of contrast, what other ideas or what other interpretations of history have been offered up, either religious or secular? The purpose of history, the goal of history, the theme of history. Any other ideas that you've heard of, either religious or secular?
Evolution of man.
Evolution. The whole theme of history is evolutionary. And evolution ultimately is chance. But we're getting better. And we're going to continue to get better. And one day we're going to be supermen and superwomen, or super neither men nor women. Right? But we're going to be something much better than we can. We're going to be immortal. We're going to solve the problem of death. And we're going to really be something. If you think we're something now, you just wait 300 years. The human race will be even better than it is now. And we just continue to get better. And then as long as the sun doesn't blow up on us and some bad accident happens, and then God has, well, there's no God. Evolution has to start all over again on some other planet.
Kind of tied to that, but not necessarily coming from it, is the whole concept of progressive improvement in the human condition.
Yeah.
You mentioned that, but it's what drives our political systems worldwide, really.
If you claim to be a Christian and are evolutionary, solid, I'm not talking about theistic evolution or progressive creationism, but I mean, you're just right there with Darwin the whole time. But you have this religious overtone to you. So the goal is the improvement of mankind. So what's the church's goal? The improvement of mankind. Church exists to make people better. That's an evolutionary idea. You see a church that focuses on the idea that we're here to make your life better. We're here to make humankind better. We're here to make society better. Bottom line, that's an evolutionary idea that has crept into the church.
There's been a concept around for a long time, but it seems like it's kind of picking up steam here lately, is that there is a God, but all of us are God with Him.
Okay.
And I've seen that a lot lately on TV.
That's the new age, but it also blends in with the Unitarians.
That could be evolutionary as well. It could be new age. It kind of depends on its background. But the idea that our goal is to improve ourselves and to develop our inner divinity.
They're hung up on the phrase "I am."
Sure,
it seems like.
Right, and then that could also be the part of the charismatic movement.
It is. Okay.
Emphasizes that as well. Okay. I'll give you another one from the secular perspective. The basic theory of Karl Marx, right, the propounder of communism, is that history can be summed up as what? A struggle between the haves and the have-nots. Okay? So, all of history is, and he did this, he went back and he reinterpreted history as this struggle between those who amass and hoard wealth by stealing it from others, and then those who don't have because they've been oppressed and stolen from. So you have power and you use that power to take from other people, and so you have, and then the people who don't have the power, who are the oppressed peoples of the world, they don't have. And so you're either a have or you're a have not. And the goal of history is for the have nots to revolt. and to rise up in masses
and take it back.
The problem then becomes is that they become the haves, right? And so now the other have-nots have to do, and Marx talks about this series of his dialectic approach to history is that there's this series of revolutions that take place. Now, they don't have to be military. They don't have to be bloody revolutions. They can be economic or political revolutions. They can be done by means of law, not necessarily by means of guns. But all of history is interpreted as the haves versus the have-nots.
But wasn't his goal to ultimately, if you really get deep into the structure of his system, where everybody was haves, everybody was equal?
Yes, but only through this series of struggles.
Oh, okay.
It's not going to just kind of shake out. You know, we're basically evolved animals. The problem is that some of us are more evolved than others, or some of us are stronger than others, or, you know, just like in a, you know, an elephant herd, you got the alpha male.
Survival of the fittest.
Yeah, survival of the fittest. But Marx's point is that as we evolve, we have to do away with this survival of the fittest thing. We have to get to the point where everybody is a have and nobody's a have-not. So everybody's equal and identical. But the only way to do that is through struggle. So, in the elephant herd, when you have the alpha male, and he chases off all the smaller, weaker males, right? Because he keeps the harem of the ladies for himself, right? And he protects them. Well, what's supposed to happen is all these other weaker males are supposed to band together and rise up and get rid of the alpha male. And, you know, but then one of them has to come down. So you keep doing that until finally everybody's equal. Or dead. No, I didn't. That's my part. Marx did not say that.
So, the evolutionists are saying that the most fit will survive. So that's actually a contrast. It's a convoluted contrast in their mind between, because they're not evolving to something better if we're all equal. Then, you know what?
Well, yeah, I mean. You just have to have faith.
It's going to work out.
Modern America really isn't. I mean, socialism is distinct from communism, and we're much more socialist than communist. Communism is there has to be this class struggle. Socialism is it doesn't have to be a struggle. We just do it through political, soft, kind means. Ronald Reagan said socialism is communism with its claws retracted. And meaning, it doesn't. Okay? You notice he had identified communism and cats. I just want to point that out. Who's a cat lover, and Chuck and I are not. And so socialism is communism with its cat claws retracted, meaning it does the same thing, but it doesn't do it by means of force. And so the liberal concept is we're going to bring everybody along. We're going to find the oppressed. We're going to find the weak. We're going to find. And we're going to carry everybody along so that we all evolve together into something better. That's the liberal, existential, modern American socialist dream. Okay.
Isn't that the social gospel?
Yes, in religious contexts, and you can go back to Hell's Kitchen. The famous... He has a German last name, but he was an American. Rauschenbusch. Rauschenbusch. Look him up sometime. Okay? Say, Rauschenbusch? Okay, hold on. Yes, that is his name. I promise you. Rauschenbusch. But he was American. And he in the early 1900s, really became the focal point of the social gospel by applying it to the idea of going into what was called Hell's Kitchen in New York.
Okay.
And we're, you know, basically he's the beginning of the rescue mission kind of a idea. But for him, the rescue, before him, the rescue mission was a place where you went and brought the gospel. To him, the gospel was rescuing people from their poverty and bringing them up. It is the social gospel. Yes.
So basically, it was the first prosperity gospel.
In a sense, except in the social gospel, the goal or the means is through the church and through society. Society is going to help you up. The church is going to help you up. In prosperity gospel, you help yourself up by having enough faith. It's very individualistic in the prosperity gospel.
In Hinduism and Buddhism, the purpose of history is to work out karma, bad karma, until after being reincarnated so many times, you say, enter nirvana, which is the absence of pain. The effect of that on society, for instance, in India, is their caste system, where the people are supposedly outlawed, is still in place. That's a different view of history.
And anything bad that happens to you is just simply the result of something that you did in a prior life. So it takes a very fatalistic approach to history.
In your particular position in society and in life is determined by your prior lives.
So don't, in fact, if you struggle against that, you're fighting against karma. Don't do that. That's actually bad. You need to accept your karma, so to speak. Okay? Now, let's move within the Christian realm real quick for time's sake.
Molinism? Heard that one a lot. So basically the idea of, from a redemptive history perspective, that God chose or actuated the, to create a universe where the most people would get saved. And so this is all just the result of him choosing that.
Molina was a Spanish theologian, and Molinism is a theory. God figures out what set of events will wind up creating the best possible world for his purpose of saving the most possible people. So, in essence, God foresees every single possibility and every possibility of every possibility. If this happens, there are five things that can happen from this detail. Let's follow this trail, okay? Follow that on out. Okay, now let's follow this trail. Okay, now which one of these is the best? Well, this one is, okay, now from here, I've got these many possibilities, and God sees all these billions and billions and billions of possibilities, and he figures out the one path that's going to create the world where the best will be accomplished, and that's the path that he guides then humanity along through history.
How does he guide it?
In Molinism, it's not a pure sovereignty, although God is sovereign, but it's a foreknowledge that works by knowing what men will choose. So he guides by simply knowing in advance what's going to happen. If God says, if I create the world this way, this is what's going to happen. You know, here's where all the dominoes are going to fall. If I knock this first domino over this way, it's all going to do that. And that's what I want. So that's how God creates the world. If he wanted to do this, he would have created it this way, and in essence, he'd have knocked the domino over that way. So by choosing the world and creating it the way that he did, he knows up front what's going to happen. It's a middle of the road. God's not out of control, like a deist, but he's not in sovereign control the way the Calvinists or the Reformed see it. It's a middle ground by which, through the infallibility of his foreknowledge, God decides the path that human history is going to take. Hence, it's often referred to, Molinism is sometimes called middle knowledge, if you've ever heard that term.
That's actually a much more prevalent view than, I've never heard that term before, but yet there are many people that believe that that's the way God works. Reactive rather than sovereign.
That may be the most predominant perspective of God in Armenian churches.
And it depends on what you're talking about with them too.
There are aspects of Molinism that would be consistent with Arminianism. I'm not going to be unfair to Molina and say that he was Arminian, because I think he has a higher view of God's sovereignty than even Arminius did. I think, in my opinion. I am not a historical theologian. Where's Jim Renahan when you need him, right? You know? And this isn't so much reactive during the course of history as it is contemplated before history ever begins. God just simply says, that's what I want to accomplish. Which domino do I knock over to get there? Okay. Picture a room full of mouse traps, and all the mouse traps are loaded, and they all have a little tiny ping pong ball on them. Okay? And the entire room is filled with mouse traps. But they're not necessarily in order, they're just kind of there. And imagine having the ability to know in advance, if I set this mouse trap off first, that ball is going to go here and hit that one. Then that'll spring up, and that ball will hit that one, and that one will spring up and hit that one. And the one mouse trap that I want to get hit is the one way back there in the middle of the room on the very far end. And I can tell that in order to get that one to spring off, this is the one I have to hit right here. Not all these, but just this one. And I know that in advance. And so I create the world in such a way that this is where the mousetraps line up, and then I hit that one, and then it all happens infallibly exactly the way that I knew it would happen. That's kind of a poor analogy, but that's kind of how Molinism sees God in the world. It's going to happen the way God says it's going to happen. But he doesn't govern it in the process. His sovereignty is something that occurred because of his infallible knowledge in advance. Is that fair? Have you been reading on it lately?
Yeah, it's really common. Right. The reason I brought it up is it's funny because it's, you know, Molina, just like a counter-reformation Jesuit thing, but it's really, really common now among Christian apologetics, things like that. And yeah, they talk a lot about this as a way to allow for the freedom of man and the sovereignty of God.
Yes. Because we are not the mousetrap. I mean, we are the mousetraps, but we're not mechanical. We're human beings who make choices, and those choices are free choices. It's just that God knew in advance what those choices were going to be, and so the outcome is inevitable, but it's through a series of human free choices that it gets there. God just knows what's going to be.
It's an alternate view of foreknowledge, then.
Yes. It's an alternate view of God's foreknowledge is what it is.
It seems to me that this is man trying to circumscribe God. And make him in our image of what we want him to be.
What Molina wanted to avoid was, remember, the Reformation has taken place. Molina is a Catholic. He's Spanish. And the Reformation is teaching, like Augustine taught before, Augustine, however you want to pronounce his name, that God is sovereign and that he controls everything. Okay? And this is catching on in Europe through the Reformation. And Molina doesn't want the doctrine of God's sovereign control over the universe. He's Catholic. So how do you kind of find this middle of the road perspective that doesn't give in to the reformers on teaching God's sovereignty, and yet still carries out the idea that God knows what's going to happen infallibly and that it does happen. So that you don't give in to the deists and the Socinians on one side, but you don't give in to the reformers on the other. And so Molina tries to find this middle of the road approach that's going to satisfy Catholic theology. Molina is a Jesuit Catholic. Okay. Not surprisingly, the revival of Molinism, this is way off track, revival of Molinism in modern America comes about primarily through Notre Dame University in Indiana, Alvin Plantinga, who was a philosophy teacher there, an apologeticist. And then through him, I think William Lane Craig, if I'm correct, is probably the foremost proponent of this view today. Okay, real quick, let's get back to other views within church. Let me give you another one. There are those who say that the ultimate goal of history is Israel. Now, you might have to step on somebody's toes sooner or later, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. Pastor Blackburn, from his analysis of the New Testament Scripture, says the goal of history, the central part of history, is not Israel, but what? The church. In other words, the way he interprets the New Testament Scriptures is that all of what has happened, as you follow this scarlet cord through history, right? God is in the purpose of bringing about Jesus Christ, who will bring about the church, which will spread the gospel to all the world, which will save his elect from every nation, tribe, from every people, from every strata of society. And as a result, this is how the kingdom of God is going to spread through the world. The church becomes the agent that redemptive history was developing, if you will, all along. Israel then becomes, in Pastor Blackburn's view, Israel becomes preparatory for the church. Israel existed for the purpose of bringing in Messiah, for giving us scriptures, for bringing in the this entity that we call the New Testament church, that Israel's purpose is fulfilled in the church. The other view, the stronger dispensational view, says no, Israel's purpose has nothing to do with the church whatsoever. Then in fact, what God was trying to do all along was bring about a kingdom on earth in which Jesus Christ would personally rule and reign, that when he came the first time, he offered this kingdom to Israel, but they rejected it. And so God instead kind of stops his purposes with Israel, brings about the church, which is really a parenthesis in history, and that one day when the church is raptured and taken out of the way, God will then return back to his real purpose, which was through Israel, bringing in a kingdom in which Jesus Christ would personally rule and reign politically over the world. Pastor Blackburn is going to say Israel is not the center of God's purposes. The church is. Now, you can still believe Pastor Blackburn's perspective on the New Testament and still be premillennial. I'm not, but I'm just trying to let you know that you can be. Okay? It's just that your view of the millennium is not going to be one in which Israel rules and reigns the earth. In other words, your view of the millennium won't be political or nationalistic. It will be spiritual. And I'll let you and Robert Duncan Culver and D.A. Carson sort through some of that. Okay? Yes.
See, what you just said is we know that Israel was looking for political and a ruler in Christ, the Messiah. But as Christians, we should realize that that is not the case. So, what am I missing here with the dispensationalists and so-called other people? Or they just don't get it?
Well,
it's hard to explain, but what you just said, what you just explained to us, that Israel will rule, it doesn't say anything in Scripture about Israel ruling. It said there will be a new Jerusalem and a new earth, and God will rule. So where is this Israel ruling coming in? I mean,
all I just want to say at this point is, because I've got 2 minutes left.
I've never stopped you before.
But see, I blame all y'all for that.
We're sidetracking.
And can you notice that the inclusive phrase I used, all y'all.
Y'all.
Yeah. And y'all was just one person. This is all y'all. The only person I don't include in that is Dorothy, because she's never made me go past time. She asks good questions, but she always asks them up front. If the rest of y'all would wait to the end to start asking these questions. That's a rabbit trail, brother, that I'm going to have to let go. I just want to let you know that there are some people whose view of history that says that the goal of history is not redemptive in the sense of the goal of history is the bringing in of the gospel to all nations. That the original goal of God, this is the dispensational view, okay? And let me clarify. The old, strong dispensational view. And that's not new dispensationalism. The old, strong dispensational view was that God is working through Israel, and that Jesus Christ, when He came, offered to Israel, if you repent of your sins, I will bring in the millennial kingdom right now. And I will rule and reign from Jerusalem as your king, and Israel will rule the world with me as king. If you repent of your sins right now, I offer you this Davidic kingdom, just like David, right? Only Jesus Christ would be the new David who will rule and reign the entire world. And that supposedly Jesus Christ offered this the first time He came. The Jews refused it because they didn't want to repent of their sins. And so what happens is God's program with Israel stops. All right. And we get this parenthesis in here called the church. And the church has nothing to do with God's original plan. It's a parenthesis. One of these days, the church is going to get raptured out, and then God will pick back up where He left off. So I'm just explaining it.
All right.
I got it. It's just as ridiculous as it was.
Well,
I don't want you to go over
these. These are, keep in mind, while I disagree with Scofield, while I disagree with Lewis Berry Chafer, obviously, nonetheless, these are brothers in Christ. So I do want to be careful how we characterize it, and I want to be fair. But I thoroughly disagree that that's God's purpose in history. Instead, what we see, I think, in Scripture is that Israel is a preparation. Israel is, if you will, the child who was growing up under the pedagogue, under the schoolmaster, Galatians chapter 4, until Christ comes. And that this is not a parenthesis, but that rather the whole idea of Israel was to prepare the way for the church.
So, if we refer to the church as the universal church as true Israel, there is that continuity that it was always a difference between national Israel,
yes,
and spiritual Israel.
Right. Or perhaps a better way of saying it would be Jesus Christ is the true Israel. And all who by faith are in Christ are the true Israel. So the church, which is all who are in faith, is the true Israel, but only because Christ is the true Israel. And I have to quit. The referee gave me the sign that I got a technical foul for going 2 minutes over. Okay. What I want you to consider then is this, real quick, that the purpose of history is to redeem people. The purpose of history is to save God's people. That from eternity, God created a world where men were going to fall into sin, where evils would occur, so that we could be redeemed from that sin and brought into eternal life with God. I want you to chew on that, and maybe we'll talk a little bit about the importance of it next week. All right? Let's close with prayer. Our glorious Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your kindness to us. And our minds indeed cannot comprehend Your wisdom. We know that Your own apostle blessed with wisdom and revelation beyond anything we've ever had. Nonetheless, even the Apostle Paul fell down on his knees and cried out that your wisdom was past finding out. So, Father, we bless you, we praise you, and we worship you in awe. And we ask that we would lift you up and honor and glorify you. Bless the preaching of the word and our fellowship, we pray around it. In Christ's name, amen.